All right, have your Bibles open, please, to 1 Samuel 15, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for tonight will be verses 4 to verse 23. Verses 4 to 23. Try to get much of this as possible. And Lord willing, next time we gather together, we'll try to finish the rest of the passage. As we're continually studying King Saul and his follies, the folly of his disobedience, I pray that the Lord will help all of us to see an important object lesson from the seriousness of disobedience from this passage. 1 Samuel 15, beginning with verse 4. Then Shaul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim and 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Yehudah. Shaul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Shaul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Shaul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah, as you go down to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Shaul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen and fatlings and lambs and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Shmuel, saying, "I regret that I have made Shaul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." And Shmuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Shmuel rose early in the morning to meet Shaul, and it was told to Shmuel, saying, "Shaul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, and then turned and proceeded down to Gilgal." Shmuel said to Shaul, and Shaul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord." But Shmuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Shaul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spare the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Then Shmuel said to Shaul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Shmuel said, "Is it not true that you were little in your own eyes, and you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Shaul said to Shmuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen and choices of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Shmuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as a sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Amen. Please be seated. As you saw already, the weighty aspect of this lesson for us, because we live in a generation and an age where people do not think very heavily or strongly about disobedience. Sometimes I see professing Christians casually dismiss disobedience to the Word of God as if it's no big deal. Just say, "I'm sorry, I repent," and then it's all over. And I see very few even try to go the extra mile and make their relationship right with the Lord to ensure that they develop a habit of obedience, to stay away from presumptuous, arrogant, outright disobedience, knowing fully what the Word of God says, but then turning their backs against the Word of God. Very few people understand that to reject the Word of God is all tantamount to rejecting the Lord himself. So it's a serious matter. And in this chapter, we see Saul's folly and a spiritual decline as leader over Israel. And it sets the backdrop of the rise of David, a man who was confronted with the same kind of sin. Perhaps we can say on a relational level, much worse. But none of David's sin, as the word of God says, is worthy for the Lord to say, I'm sorry that I made David king. Here, from the last reference, where God used the term, the Hebrew verb, Nacham, I regret that I have made man in Genesis chapter 6, the pre-flood conditions of Noah. We have the second reference in the entire Bible, and the Lord saying the same thing here about Saul. So, contrary to what many people think, this is serious business, because this is tantamount to the Lord saying, I regret making Saul king. So there, in both contexts, in the first context of the pre-flood situation, where the Lord was grieved and it greatly emotionally pained him that human beings would continually, pervasively sin to the greatest degree, constantly. And every inclination and thought of their heart was evil continually, as the scripture says. And as the Lord saw Saul, that he persistently disobeyed because he had a misdirected fear. Fear of man versus fear of God. He didn't fear God, but he feared man. He was self-seeking, self-glory, self-profit, rather than God's glory, God's honor, God's will to be done. He was a man basically about himself and fearing people when he should have been about God and fearing the Lord and obeying his word. So Saul's opposition to the prophetic call of obedience is a case study that each and every believer must carefully go through, and we must learn these lessons well. Saul forfeited a lasting dynasty and his own kingship because he was basically a disobedient person. Saul wasn't a real bad guy. He was a good, popular guy among the people. But then again, people don't have the last say. The Lord has the last say. So what if you're popular among the people? If the Lord rejects you, what good is that? So what if the people say, you are a leader, you are a leader, but if the Lord rejects you, what good is that? So what if the people say, it's okay, we're behind you? What good is it if the Lord's not behind you? You and the Lord and your obedience to the Lord make the majority, not the majority of men. And so this is a great temptation for all of us. We've all, once in a while, buckled under the pressure of peer pressure, what people would think of us, and the fear of men would just encroach upon us. We must fight that at all costs, because if we buckle too much, we may indeed fear men and not God, and that would cause us to greatly disobey the Lord. Many times people don't ask this question. What does the Lord prefer? My Sunday church attendance? My faithful tithing and giving offerings? Setting aside 10, 15, 20 hours a week and serving at the church? Or a simple act of faithful obedience? This passage answers that question. You know what the Lord would rather prefer. You know what the Lord desires from you. This chapter is an important lesson, therefore, on how sin deceives and uses sometimes religion and religious actions to cover up disobedience. Can a Christian continue to live in the sin of disobedience while be faithful at church in the eyes of men? I'm afraid that's possible. And we must fight the corrupting influence of religious activity. Saul tried to plaster up his sinful disobedience of his heart with sham religious activity. In this segment of scripture, we're going to see the final demise of Saul. We're going to see that this is a very important spiritual section of the Bible that should remind every believer that no human leader apart from the Lord Jesus Christ is adequate to lead God's people because no human leader can ultimately reject all sin. Therefore, every human leader must humbly distrust himself, utterly cling to the word of God, and place godly people around him so that he will be held accountable to the obedience of the Lord. I find that today, many people judge people's external personalities and religious activities as a sign of faithfulness. Let me challenge all of us to redefine that, saying faithfulness, being filled with faith, is faith that leads to obedience. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 1. And in the very beginning of the epistle to the Romans, and at the very end, Apostle Paul mentions that. He talks about the faith of obedience, or obedience of faith. Romans chapter 1, Paul says, through whom we have received the grace and apostleship, verse 5, Romans 1, 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. And he says that again at the very end of Romans chapter 16. Now, for the sake of time, we won't look there. But I want us to understand that obedience of faith is faith that obeys. Genuine faith produces living obedience. And it comes from a heart that desires to honor the Lord. So in this segment of scripture, we're going to see the final demise of Saul's spiritual leadership, and we're going to see that without clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who obeyed to the very end, that it would be impossible for us to obey God. The one who completely, truly obeyed to the very end, he is our great answer to our own obedience. We need to grow in faith in order for us to continue to faithfully obey. And obedience is the key to happiness and success and glory. God is delighted in obedience. It says, is he pleased with the fat of rams? Well, he is pleased with obedience. Simple acts of obedience. So you and I have a lot of homework because we must not only obey the word of God, we must teach our children how to obey the word of God, because their natural inclination is to disobey you, your commands, and the word of God. They can't see God. All they can see is you. And you're explaining to them that what you're commanding them, it comes from the Lord. So you have to link all authority to God himself and then ask them to submit and teach them to obey and discipline them against disobedience. That's a lifelong childhood development and parenting. So it's a great challenge. And as the children get older and older, it'll be a greater challenge for us. So there's a lot of important lessons for parents, for single men and women. Your temptation will be the same. Your temptation is to disobey. Your temptation is to find sin attractive and then try to come to church and pacify your conscience through religious efforts. It's basically works righteousness. It's self-atonement. You need to fight that, and you need to go to the cross, and you need to behold the Lord Jesus Christ who obeyed unto death. And you need to find your healing from his blood and your cleansing there, and not based on your personal self-atonement. And then you need to ask the Lord to discipline your life to obey. Because many people just simply have a hard time obeying because they are God and authority unto themselves. So you may need to ask the Lord to probe your heart, to reveal the ugliness of selfish pride, self-authoring, self-love, idolatry. So the scripture calls disobedience tantamount to gross, immoral idolatry, pagan idolatry. And in the Canaan pantheon, it included child sacrifice, sexual immorality. It included all kinds of gross and grotesque forms. And all it was is the sinful, destructive idolatry, stroking the ego and saying, you don't have to submit to anybody else. You can do your own thing. That's all it was. Terrible divination idolatry. And we need to see disobedience for what it is. And this passage reveals it to us. So we're going to see some developments in this portion of scripture, and through Saul's follies, we must gain wisdom leading unto salvation. So let's take a look at verses 4 to 6. In Saul's preparation for war, he assembled the second greatest number of troops. Notice, Saul's leading a lot of troops, which means that he can either be a great example before them or a terrible example before them. So if you have people following you, you can either be a great example or a terrible example, depending on whether you consistently obey or consistently disobey. So in verse 4, it says, 200,000 foot soldiers followed him, and here, 10,000 men of Judah. Again, Judah is separated and in a separate category. Later on, of course, we see Judah and the people of Judah supporting their own David. And here already, we see they're being categorized in a separate category there. Verse 5 says, Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley, probably at the brook of Egypt. Amalekites lived in the wilderness, and so to Judah's south. And verse 6, Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you with them. Now, special care for these nomadic people, Kenites, who lived among Israel, is quite fascinating study. It gives us an insight into the specific ethnic group whose origins, it seemed, came from Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. He was a Kenite, a nomadic group, people who lived in the land of Midian, the Midianites. We find them in Judges chapter 1, verse 16. The descendants of the Kenites, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the sons of Yehudah to the wilderness of Yehudah, which is in the south of Arad, and they went and lived with the people. And in the song of Deborah and Barak, Yael, the valiant woman who delivered Israel's archenemy Sisera, the general of Yavin's army, who struck Sisera by giving him a fatigued man who was running from Barak and his military forces, milk and curds, and so put him to deep sleep, rolled him in a carpet, and then just struck his temple and drove a stake right through. And the praise of that woman is given in Judges chapter 5. She was a Kenite. Right? So Saul's sensitivity to the potential collateral damage to the Kenites, who have always been favorable. Isn't that very interesting? That there are the Kenites who are pro-Israel, and there are the Amalekites who are constantly anti-Israel. And that's the way we will sometimes find people amongst us. There are people who want to promote the welfare of God's people, and there are people who are constantly attacking God's people. They're side by side here. Now, Saul is sensitive to protect the Kenites. He doesn't want them to get hurt. And so the special protection is given in the next statement, for you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. While the Amalekites were hostile and wanted to kill Israelites. So Kenites dutifully took refuge away from the main battle zone with the Amalekites. Then we see the preparation for war there. And now, verses 7 to 9, in a brief stroke of pen, the Holy Spirit inspired the writer to record a victory, but a victory that is rife with problems. So here is problematic victory, verses 7 to 9. So Saul defeated the Amalekites. That's it, verse 7. That's the fact. From Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt, what started out as a frontal assault upon the Amalekite stronghold with its king Agag continued throughout Israel's borders. This is a large area. Due to the large number of troops, that systematic elimination was very successful. However, the complete elimination was not fully accomplished by Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1, you want to read there? Go a few pages further. 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, it says, and it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag in the third day that the Amalekites had made a raid on the Negev and on Ziklag and had overthrown Ziklag and burned it with fire. So there you see the Amalekites regrouping and forming a raiding party and hurting Israel. So Saul's victory here, as significant as it was, wasn't fully complete. Verse 8, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Now, keeping the king as a trophy and then executing him in front of the people, or even using him as a bargaining chip for more money, because a lot of the subjects of their land were willing to pay quite a bit of tribute to get their king back. Whatever the reasons may have been, Saul did this as a political move. He did this as a political move. So this was common practice in the victors of war in those days, as Rome often ordered the troops not to kill the leaders, but to capture them, and took them to Rome and hung them as a trophy that the general or the Caesar, whoever is getting all the glory and the credit, would receive the full glory and credit. And so this was the practice even in the first century Roman world. But this was typical of the ancient Near Eastern battle strategy. You capture the king, if you can, capture him, and then make sport of him, and then execute him publicly, and that kind of promotes your bravado and what a warrior you are. Now, in that context, let's read verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag. Now, have you noticed that in verse 8 it says he captured Agag? Here in verse 9 it says he spared Agag. Using two separate Hebrew verbs and in two separate times, this seems to be an emphasis. That instead of putting Agag to death, that he captured and spared Agag. That was a direct violation against the law of Cherem, the forbidden law that says absolutely dedicate everything in destruction unto the Lord and let nothing living alive. And so the king and the soldiers were not to take for themselves spoils of war. But like the whole burnt offering, the ha'olah in the Hebrew, they were to dedicate unto the Lord, and their only satisfaction would be being used of the Lord to fulfill their mission. Just like the whole burnt offering, there is no fellowship offering where you take part of it and you eat it with yourself and you share it with others. This is a whole burnt offering. It's just completely dedicated unto the Lord. And the satisfaction, of course, of the worshiper is that his heart and his prayers are rendered up with the whole burnt offering unto the Lord. That very act is sufficient. That teaches us something about the end to all worship. It is the end in itself. It's spending time with God, period. It is not a means to being better spiritually, means to being right with God, etc., etc., etc. It's not a means to anything. It is a means to God's glory, and that's the end. And that's a good way of looking at our prayer life, our Bible reading, our devotion to the Lord. You know, we should constantly think about our lives as not our own, as the Lord's, a living sacrifice unto the Lord for his glory. And that's the right way to look at it. Here in this Cherem law, it was very clear. This verse is a direct contradiction to the clear command given by Yahweh through Samuel. This is no oversight or error in judgment on the part of Saul. This is outright disobedience, and it's conscious disobedience. Conscious, thoughtful disobedience. So significant was Saul's disobedience, as I said, two completely different verbs and separate verbs were used to describe his disobedience. Later, we will find that very verb, hamal, there, again in the context of Nathan's story. It says, he spared Agag. What did Nathan say to David? A rich man who had many, many sheep, but he spared his own sheep and took the one ewe lamb of a poor man and he slaughtered it for his guest. That's how Nathan portrayed it. There's that verb there. He spared it. He spared this wicked man, Agag, who was responsible for countless sorrow, murders of God's people. He made so many people die under his feet. And yet, he was spared. Why? Because Saul had an agenda. What was that agenda? We're going to soon find out. but it was contrary to God's agenda. God said, wipe them all out. Saul says, maybe not. Maybe I could make an exception here. Maybe I think I know better. Why put all these good animals to waste? Why not use this man, Agag, that we have captured as a political tool to promote our cause and strengthen our resolve? Since I have many battles to fight against the Philistines and other nations, this would be a really good morale booster for us. Why lose this opportunity? There goes human speculation and the creative engine of his disobedience, isn't it? There's so many ways to just circumvent and distort God's commandments. That's what happens when a heart is not right toward obedience. It says, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and we're not willing to destroy them utterly. And there you have it. You know, his reasoning, Saul's reasoning, and the people's reasoning is understandable. We should be able to sympathize with them. Why destroy these things? Why waste? But if we're not careful, when we say, why waste? What we're saying is that God's word is not that important. That God's glory is not that important. Remember what the disciples of Jesus said to Mary, who wasted expensive perfume by anointing Jesus? In Matthew 26, verse 8 and 9, but the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. How noble. And there you have an example of justification of sin, rationalization. John 12, verses 5 to 6, John spells it out that it was Judas Iscariot who incited other disciples to make that complaint. Why this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Let's bring that into Saul's logic. Why this waste? I mean, these are such fine animals. I mean, we could use them. We could use them for worship. Why kill Agag now? I mean, we can always kill him later. Why not squeeze out all the political juice that we can and then get rid of him? See, they're the mechanics of Saul's thinking, right? The gears of his head is rolling. He's clever, he's creative, and he's circumventing the word of God. He's saying, you know, I could devote all these incredible sheep and I can keep some of them, but you know, the best we can sacrifice to the Lord publicly. And then the people will see not only what a mighty warrior I am, but what kind of a spiritual man that I am. Right? We can squeeze a lot out of that one. And Agag, you know, we can display him and say, here's your enemy. Here's the man who's been terrorizing you. I captured him. And now I will make an example of him that he will never, ever terrorize you ever again. My people, you with me? Right? Saul can use this opportunity to squeeze out of every political benefit for him. So what we find in Saul's approach and his rationale is he's basically a self-centered, self-driven man. And when you're self-centered, self-driven, it would be easy for you to disobey the word of God. And that's why we need to constantly ask the Lord, thy will be done, not mine. May I obey you, even if it costs me. And that needs to be our prayer. What we have here is a language of self-serving, selective obedience that seeks personal gain under the guise of serving God. And this is where we must be very careful that we do not use the same kind of tactics. Saul's sin is basically sin of Achan, who coveted the things under the ban. And when you and I are tempted to produce partial obedience that's self-serving instead of genuine service to God, be careful that we don't fall into sin's deceitful traps, because sin always tries to wiggle its way out and find rationalizations and justification for sin. Later, disobedience will be explained in greater detail. And it's sufficient for now that we understand the problematic victory here. Whenever there's victory, make sure that it is because of your complete obedience. So we saw the preparation for war, the problematic victory. And then here we find a very sad passage, verses 10 and 11, pain of the Lord and Shmuel. What we have here in verse 10 is the Lord's great emotional anguish over Saul's disobedience. So what we find is that when there are disobedient people on earth that represent God, there is great pain in heaven. And as the servant of God, as the prophet of Yahweh, Samuel does not remain removed from this whole situation. He is emotionally involved as well. And that's what we see in verses 10 and 11. This is a shocking statement from the Lord. I regret that I made Saul king. The last time in the Bible, as I said before, when we find that phrase, I regret, Akamti here, is in Genesis 6:7. It's translated this. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and birds of the sky, for I am sorry. Or in other words, I regret. So it seems that the Hebrew verb naham points to not changing of one's mind, but really emotional anguish. That's what we're sensing here. Emotional anguish. And that's clear that the Holy Spirit is conveying through the narrator that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God as well through disobedience. So there's a direct connection here between the pre-flood condition of the terrible condition of man before Noah's flood and here of Saul's disobedience. The language of deep sorrow and regret, it's not just anthropomorphic. It's a display of emotional suffering. Our God suffers when his people disobey. Notice the language of disobedience. For he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commandments. Notice it says he has turned back. It's clear that Saul's general direction of life is not toward the Lord, but he's turned back from the Lord. And his general attitude is not obeying God's word, but it is disobedience. This is a very tragic thing for somebody to be in a position of leadership, and he is willfully disobedient. He is volitionally disobedient. He is knowingly disobedient. And yet the problem here is that Saul doesn't seem to be bothered by it. And that's a bigger problem. And that's why we see that his problem is much deeper than on surface. He's not just making a mistake. He's not even bothered by his sin. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew verb naham shows that God is deeply grieved in heaven. Samuel is deeply grieved that he spends all night praying in anguish. And yet, the next scene we see Saul happy, greeting Samuel and saying, good to see you, Samuel. Let me tell you what I did. I got rid of all the Amalekites. He's not even bothered by it. And that's the sad thing, isn't it? Because sometimes you and I are placed to look at someone whose heart is not right and is perpetually disobedient, and he's not even bothered by it. It bothers us. And it greatly pains us to see that. Greatly pains us to see that in our children. Paul says in Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know how you can not grieve the Holy Spirit? Listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. Holy Spirit will lead you to the Word of God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the Holy Spirit's teaching. And he will always lead you to obedience to the Word of God. And it says, Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. The Hebrew literally says, Samuel was angry. And the verb here used, chara here, which is translated kindled, meaning to ignite into flame. So Samuel's emotions were just kindled into great fervor. Just what could have caused Samuel to cry out to the Lord all night in sleepless anguish? Was he angry at God? Was he angry at Saul? Was he angry at himself for not doing the best he could? Was he angry at the whole situation? Could it be all of the above? Possibly. You know, whenever there's sin and there's great turmoil, there's really no rational answer. All the emotions just flood in. Sometimes we see the ravages of sin. We can experience all kinds of emotions. What would happen to the nation and its leadership when God says to Samuel, I rejected him. I'm grieved. I'm sorry that I made Saul king. If the Lord's anointed king is rejected, then what? Samuel's not given a solution. Not until chapter 16. Right now, Samuel is actually handling some great emotional anguish. We've seen the preparation for war, the problematic victory, the pain of the Lord and Samuel. And fourthly, a prophetic confrontation here in verses 12 to 16. Samuel must have dreaded this, you know, to go to Saul again. Last time, chapter 13, he had to call him, you acted foolishly. Just called him a fool. It's hard to confront people in their sin. It's a dirty job. Somebody's got to do it, and when you're the prophet, you're the only man. Who's going to stand up to Saul and tell him that he has acted foolishly or he's disobeyed the word of the Lord? Who's going to do it? There's only one, and it's Samuel. He knows he's got the job. And yet, it says in verse 12, Samuel's all-night vigil ended with a firm determination to confront Saul. Samuel's heart must have been heavy. It's the most difficult and painful thing for him to do. That's what a spiritual leader must do. That's the nature of ministry. It's confronting the sinner with the word of God. No one else will do it. He must do it. He knows it. So verse 12, he rose early in the morning to meet Saul. And it was told Shmuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel. Surprise. As Samuel is about to embark upon his journey to go to Saul, he's told that Saul went to Carmel. Now, this is not the same Carmel as Mount Carmel. This is a Carmel in the wilderness, about 7 miles from Hebron, the modern Kirbet El Kimil. Saul had made his monument there. And behold, he set up a monument for himself, commemorating the victory over Amalek. And this is the second largest military force that Saul commanded in the Bible. 210,000. And it must have been vast because it says it went from Havilah to Shur and all that range in between. It was a systematic elimination of Amalekites. And then he decided at the very center of that great battle at Carmel, he's going to set up a probably large stone stele with an inscription, you know, etched into the stone saying, I'm bad, you know it. Signed Saul, right? Commemorating the victory over Amalek, he ensured that others won't forget. This was probably not what God wanted him to do. Why? Because God gave him the command, the commission, the mission. It was not Saul's mission. It was the Lord's mission. As a matter of fact, we studied in the Bible that God waited 400 years. Because 400 years ago, the Israelites were sojourning, and God told Abraham, the ancestor, that your descendants will 400 years later be in Egypt as slaves and come out, and they're going to come back and occupy this land. And the first time they came out, the Amalekites came chasing after them. So this was a prophetic fulfillment of a mission. And yet, what did Saul do? He made it personal. He made it his mission. And when he was victorious, he made sure that he took credit for it. Later, another egotistical man by the name of Avishalom, Absalom, would do the same. As we see in 2 Samuel chapter 18, verse 18, it says, Now Avishalom in his lifetime had taken and set up for himself a pillar which is in the king's valley, for he said, I have no son to preserve my name. So he named the pillar after his own name, and it is called Avishalom's monument to this day. Well, there's a lot of politicians taking credit for themselves what is really the Lord's work. Then instead of staying there, he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal, it says. And since Gilgal was not only an important gathering place for military staging, it was also an important religious gathering area and had long historical religious significance there. And so now we see a little bit more of Saul's motives. The sequence of Saul's actions demonstrate his self-interest that dominated his entire life. The fact that he set up a monument for himself at Carmel and then he went straight to Gilgal, expecting all of his Israelites, especially his troops, but all of Israel had come to celebrate and recognize this with him, that this historically important site demonstrate for us that he is self-driven man. His personal interest and glory came before God's. This is indeed a sad picture of a spiritual leader. And as you and I mature in Christ, we're going to meet all kinds of interesting people in the ministry. We will. All kinds of interesting folks. And they will flash their credentials and where they got their training and whom they know and all kinds of stuff. But at the end of the day, we're going to see what they're really made out of. Because there is no substitute for time. And time will reveal who they really serve. If they're pursuing God's glory or their own vain glory. God's honor or their own selfish welfare. We're going to see that. And that's obviously revealed. Some, they show their colors right away. It's pretty clear. Others, gradually. But you can't hide that over time. Because they will leave a trail of so-called track record of ministry, and that once you trace their trail, you'll see who they serve. And Samuel here came to Saul to confront him. And Saul is a man who was serving himself, and he's glad to see Samuel. Why? Because Samuel is the leading statesman of Israel. He's the most famous spiritual leader of Israel. Now he can get Samuel's approval of all this. Now this is the icing on the cake. This is the cherry on top of the icing. Samuel's here. He can flaunt his victories. Samuel can put his stamp of religious approval. This will be great. And Saul seems oblivious to his own disobedience and folly. He shows no signs of disturbed soul or conscience. While the Lord is grieved, Samuel's grieved, Saul is happy. And that tells you another aspect of spiritual lesson that we need to learn is that some people are deceived in sin and they're happy. They feel no pangs of guilt. They go around saying, my conscience is clear. The problem is that you can have a dulled conscience that may be clear, but it doesn't mean that you're not guilty. Because the objective truth is what lingers. So, you can be happy while under the deceitful and corrupting influence of sin, while others who are in the position of help, like Samuel here, may struggle with pain and difficulty. If you saw Saul's face and Samuel's face, you would say, Samuel is the one who looks pretty guilty, because he looks sad. Saul looks happy and content and peaceful. He must be well with the Lord. How little we would be telling of the truth, because that would be completely false. Those who are wallowing in sin sometimes don't even struggle at all. They're brazen about it. After giving a warm greeting to Samuel, Saul brags about his obedience in the literal rendering of the Hebrew here. I have established the word of the Lord. So that's what he said. I have established the word of the Lord. He's unbothered. He may be, I go around, clear conscience, unbothered. That's no guarantee of innocence. He's just deceived. Only objective proof of obedience to the word of God can provide peace and wellness with God. If there is no objective proof, a subjective feeling can really deceive us. And we need to dwell on that a little bit, because sin is so powerful it can actually deceive a person to feel no pangs of guilt, no stricken conscience. He can actually go around feeling pretty good about himself. But it's always the objective proof. Is there true obedience? Is there consistency to the word of God? Verse 14, but Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? That's his ironic, bitterly ironic and sarcastic words contested Saul's boast. Where's the evidence? If he truly established the word of the Lord and the word of the Lord said, wipe everything out, then what is all these animals? Why are they making all this noise? That's evidence of disobedience. Samuel's confrontation points to the objective evidence of disobedience to the Cherem commands. Instead of hearing the sound of the word of the Lord, the sounds of animals pronounce Saul's disobedience. And then it gets even worse. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Saul shifts blame to the troops, even though he was the commander-in-chief giving the orders. Saul's excuse-making is reminiscent of our fallen ancestors in the garden. In Genesis 3, verses 11 and 12, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to me be with me. She gave to me from the tree, and I ate. It's your fault, God. You made the woman. She gave it to me, and I ate. Well, where's the objective? She gave to me, and I ate. She could have given it to me, and I could have refused if Adam were innocent. But where is the objective? You know, the juices of all the fruit is just running down his face. That's the objective proof. I have established your word, Samuel. What's the sound of these animals I hear in the background then, Saul? You know, we can claim our innocence all day, all we want, but the objective fact of the matter is, and they will testify whether we have been truly obedient or disobedient. So people of God, you and I need to understand this. If there is evidence of disobedience, then the fact that we feel innocent, we feel clean in our conscience, we don't feel guilty at all, may tell us that we are more deceived through sin than we may think. And that's a dangerous place to be. Because who can help us when we're deceived? Only the double-edged sword of the Word of God can pierce and penetrate and reveal what's in the heart and the motive. We've played this blame game before, haven't you? I have. Shifted responsibility, even in great sincerity and earnestness. We've convinced ourselves that it is our parents' fault, our environment's fault, our upbringing's fault, our education's fault. Not our fault. Our own fault? It takes a bit of humility to recognize our own fault. And it's not this one of these general, who is without sin? We all have faults. I'm one of them. That's all. It's nonsense. There's no owning up to what is here. Be very careful that you're not the type of person who constantly goes over to people and point out their faults, but unwilling to accept your own. For the people spare the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Saul insists that the appearances are not what they seem. I know, there's animals there. But it's not what it seems. Those animals are simply delayed in being slaughtered. We're going to slaughter them. Believe me, Samuel. We're going to slaughter them. But they're going to be slaughtered for a much better purpose than indiscriminately just killing everything. What a waste. We're going to slaughter them for a grand purpose, he says. Even if we take Saul's word at face value, it was Saul's responsibility to enforce a clear Cherem command, not to make exceptions. It could actually be that Saul was going to sacrifice the animals, but in front of the people, for his own credit and benefit, it would not be dedicated unto the Lord then, would it? No, sorry. To show only how brave and victorious he is, to go along with that commemorative statue that he set up in Carmel, what's Saul going to do? He said, well, we're going to sacrifice to the Lord. Now here's another disturbing thing. Your God. That's distressing. That conveys distancing from an intimate relationship with God. Why doesn't it say, we save them because we can sacrifice this to the Lord, our God? No, that's not it. God's word must always reign supreme over creative manipulations of men. God's word exposes the illusion of blame shifting and downplaying sin and distancing ourselves from the responsibility. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. Again, he talks about the partial obedience. Well, I've done it. How many times have we raised our children as they're growing up? We've heard the same thing. Partial obedience is disobedience. And we used to tell, like a broken record to our kids over and over again, delayed obedience is disobedience. Later dad, later mom is disobedience. Immediate obedience is obedience. We would demand immediate obedience. Always. And even then, they were kind of slow. They didn't want to do it, right? But it's partial obedience is disobedience. But of course, as a clever, manipulative, redefining blame shifter that Saul and many people are, we are as sinners, it's easy for us to relabel and say, but we have been obedient. We have utterly destroyed. Saul gives himself too much credit and does not focus on his sinful disobedience. That's the way sin corrupts and deceives. Now we know what it does. We must find only one remedy, and that is immediate obedience. That's the only way that we could stop sin from having this corruptive, deceitful influence on us. Lest we think that partial obedience is full obedience, and then we deceive ourselves, right? Well, Samuel had enough of Saul's lame excuse-making and stops him. Verse 16 says, "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Wait.'" NASB translation softens the Hebrew, but ESV in the King James translation, in the Hifil form of the verb, rafa, it says, stop or stay, respectively. Samuel could not stand Saul's self-righteous justification and just told him to stop. "Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Rather than making excuses, Saul must pay heed to the word of the Lord revealed to him by God's prophet Samuel. The word of God says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, "The word of God is living and active and is sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Since the word of God does this, then we must always open to the word of God and allow the word of God to judge the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Because our hearts are crooked and it wants to find a loophole, a way around the word of God, and to squirm our way from responsibility to the word of God. Only the word of God can properly judge one's actions and motives. Reluctantly, Saul says, "Okay, go ahead, speak." Now we've seen the preparation for war, the problematic victory, pain of the Lord and Samuel, the prophetic confrontation, and then finally, the prophetic declaration. Prophetic declaration, verses 17 to 23, comes in several ways. First, Samuel reminds Saul of his smallness. Verse 17, reminder of Saul's view of himself in the past as a small person. Saul had seen himself to be too insignificant to be Israel's ruler. So how did someone like this, someone who saw himself as truly a nobody, timid, shy, small, unfit, and when he was called for at his anointing ceremony, he hid among the bags. He says, I'm just a nobody from the smallest clan of Benjamin. Who am I to be king? I'm not ready to be king. I can't be king. That was him. How is it then that he is self-seeking, self-glorifying, self-exalting, it's all about himself, and then he's disobedient, 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 disobedient? This passage gives us the answer. And we need to pay attention, because if we're not careful, this kind of Saul-eyed sin can settle in our hearts as well. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 21. Remember Saul's attitude? "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest tribes of Israel? And my family the least of the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Then why do you speak to me in this way? I'm just overwhelmed. You got the wrong person. I'm not this way." hiding in the baggage, afraid, timid. He knew he wasn't kind of a man who would take credit for any great military exploits. So why is he doing it now? He was not the kind of man who put himself on top and in front. So why is he doing it now? It's because the Lord had chosen him. That's why. And that's it. There's your answer. Whatever we were like prior to our salvation, prior to the Lord bringing us, and we had all the flaws and all the foibles and failures, the Lord, regardless of our past, has chosen us and bestowed upon us his grace. So why are we acting like we're all that? We're all hot stuff when we are just forgiven sinners, saved by the mercies and the grace of God. Why can't we stay there, humbled? Why do we act like we deserve something, a high recognition and position before men? And we get bent out of shape when people don't recognize us. Where did that come from? That wasn't there. Remember when you and I were first saved? We're so thankful just to be saved and alive. Thankful just to read the Bible. Now we criticize preaching. Oh, I heard that before. That's like, that's not right. Over and over again. Where did that come from? Where did that arrogance come from? Before, we used to spend hours, like 3 hours had passed by when I just started talking to the Lord. Now, you know, like when somebody prays, 3 minutes and we're just impatient. We're ready to run out the door. Where did that come from? Something had changed. And what had changed? What had changed? Our perspective. And that's why we need to get back to the first love, don't we? If we don't, then we may be in great danger of what's happening. What happened to Saul? Verses 18 to 19 tell us that Samuel had to remind Saul of the seriousness of his position. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Saul may still feign humility before the people like he once did. Oh, it wasn't me, it was the people. I was just following them. You know how I was, kind of shy. That's not who he was now. The great privilege of fulfilling 400-year-old prophecy against Amalek was granted to Saul. None other than Saul. The Lord sent you on a mission, verse 18. That's a privilege. How many people get that? And said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites. Notice that term there, sinners. Samuel highlights this most important and extraordinary mission. Saul was to exterminate these perpetually wicked people to bring God's judgment upon them. As the Lord's anointed representative leader, the mission was most important to God, to his justice and glory, to Israel, to their safety and perpetual welfare, and to Saul to prove that he is a humble viceroy under the great king. This was an important, extraordinary mission. But he forgot how serious that was, and he made it into his own personal self-promoting agenda. Verse 19. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? There's the question for all of us. Why then? And you and I need to look at our children in the face and say, you knew exactly what I told you to do. Why then did you not obey? You know what the Word of God says. Why then did you not submit? Why then? Look at the language here. But rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. That's what the troops did when Saul gave a foolish oath saying, no one should touch anything of food until my enemies have been avenged. That I have avenged myself of my enemies. Remember that? In the previous fight against the Philistines, he lost a great opportunity to finish the conquest of the Philistines because of his foolish oath. And then what did he do? He caused all of the troops to just violate, right, the law against eating blood because they just rushed upon the food. And it says here, why did you rush upon the spoil? Why'd you do it? Because of disobedience, you had your heart set on covetousness and what you wanted, so you quickly grabbed what you wanted rather than obeying the voice of the Lord and saying no. and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Later on, Nathan would confront David and say basically the same thing. You did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It says in 2 Samuel, after David sinned against Bathsheba, it says he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And it killed Uriah. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. Can God's people, faithful people like King David, do what is evil in the sight of the Lord? And I'm afraid so. This rhetorical question is equivalent to the rebuke pronounced to Saul in chapter 13, verse 13. You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would establish a kingdom over Israel forever, but no longer. You know, whenever men disobey God's word, it is foolish and irrational behavior, and we must recognize it as such. Instead of destroying the wicked people, Saul added to the wickedness by his own selfish sins. And that's what can happen. Instead of fighting sin, we can be overpowered by sin and entangled by it. So be very careful that you do not allow your heart to be tantalized by sin, but to hate it. And that's what it means to utterly destroy it. You can't find any of these things of the enemy, of sin and unrighteousness, pleasing and attractive. Because if you do, you're going to do what Saul did. You're going to spare it. And then what? They're going to corrupt you. And that's what sin does. If you find it attractive, you look forward to it, you find it tantalizing, mysterious, you want to discover more of it, find out more of it, it's just going to entangle you in it. You just need to hack it to death and get rid of it. Verse 20, reiteration of Saul's defense here. Saul's defense is the same. It basically says the same thing to Samuel, but here he kind of slyly and in a very stealthy way slides in a little detail that Samuel didn't confront him with. Verse 20 says, then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord. There's a direct defiant disobedience, and it is a contradiction. So instead of humbling himself, as David did, he said, I've sinned against the Lord. First confrontation, I've sinned against the Lord. Here in the first confrontation, he says, no, you're wrong. I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on a mission on which the Lord sent me. Notice how he highlights the part, right, that he followed through. And have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Notice what he sandwiched in between two slices of bread, the meat. Notice how he just kind of slid in there. He described, I did obey the Lord. I went on that mission, and I utterly destroyed. By the way, I kept Agag, the king of Amalek. Brought him back. Instead of humbly receiving correction, we see Saul justifying himself and his sins before Samuel. Samuel said, you didn't obey, but Saul didn't see it that way. He says, yes, I did. You are mistaken, Samuel. I did obey. And listing his accomplishments, he slides that one in. Prior to Samuel, Samuel's indictment was regarding the objective data of the sound of the animals and saying, well, you're supposed to kill all the animals. What are these animals doing here? Now, it's going to be hard to keep Agag, the king of the Amalekites, secret from Samuel. Knowing Samuel's history, he seems to kind of know stuff. God seems to tell him stuff. But Saul, in his cleverness, decides to slide that one in and say, I did obey. In all these things I obeyed. He just slides something in. Hiding him in a stealthy way, in a deceitful way. He couched it in the same sentence along with, I did obey the voice of the Lord. Now this is clever and is subtle. Not too many of us who are kind of blunt will catch things like this. But you see what Saul is made out of. He's a sly guy. It's terrible when this kind of becomes part of your rhetoric and your heart. You're just kind of a little deceitful and sly and just kind of slip things in, thinking that it'll pass by. Don't learn habits like that. But ask your beloved friends, your spouse, your roommates, to catch you times like that, to confront you, things like that, to weed it out. You see, already the corrupting influence of the sin and a habitual formation of denying responsibility, admitting one's own fault and guilt, and making excuses, blame shifting, and then kind of slyly covering up with deceit. This is Saul's pattern, and this is not good. The objective facts indict him, however. Partial obedience could be sustained, even in his own words, for a while. But what are the animals doing there, and what is this king of the Amalekites doing there? And notice he repeats his lame excuse by, again, shifting blame to the people. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, choicest things devoted to destruction. And notice what he says, though, devoted to destruction. Well, if they're devoted to destruction, then why did you allow them to take it? It is as if they were disobedient to you. Trying desperately to remove himself away from his sin, Saul focuses on the disobedience of the people. In a series of two-line indictments in the form of a rhetorical question here, which begins and then it ends. Not until the final last phrase do we find his penalty. But here we find that this entire passage could apply to any believer in any generation. It is universal in nature. Samuel asks first a rhetorical question that demands a negative answer. Verse 22, Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" Answer, no, he does not. So flip it around. Does the Lord take much delight in obedience to the voice of the Lord over offerings? Yes, he does. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." The fat portions is considered the best part of the animal. And so even the best of our religious duties and activities is subpar to obedience. Obedience is better. Obedience is better. We used to teach our kids when they didn't know much in the Bible verse, it said, obedience is better. Those three words, obedience is better. Obedience is better. And then they would repeat it, and they would see it, and then they would sense the approval of mom and dad once the obedience was complete. It is better. I don't care about everything else. Obedience is better. Obedience is better. Teach your kids early on to obey. Teach your heart early on in your Christian life to obey, to say obedience is better. Obedience is better than routine and regular church attendance. It's better than giving all your money to the church, all your time. Obedience is better. It's better. It's better. Because obedience will cost you more than all these things. But in that cost, you will see the value of your relationship to the one who is infinitely valuable and worthy of your obedience. You'll draw so much deeper in love and appreciation and in gratitude to the Lord who gave that command. You'll understand more about the background of why he gave you the command in the first place. You'll understand the character and the purpose of that command. You'll understand his beauty, his majesty, his goodness, his protective and his provisional care and love for you when you obey. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. No amount of external religious activity can substitute for internal submission and obedience to the word of God. And we would be fools like Saul to try to substitute these religious external activities to cover up for disobedience. You know, does God want you to cheat on your taxes so you can give a little bit more to the church? Say to yourself, obedience is better. He doesn't need your money. He wants your obedience, your heart. Does God want you to watch movies all night Saturday night and stay up all night as long as you get to church on time? No. Obedience is better. He wants you to get good night's rest so you'll be focused. All right? Obedience is better. Do we foolish try to substitute these external things to cover up for disobedience? That's really foolish. And when the Holy Spirit indicts us of our folly, then we need to turn from that and repent and quickly change our course. This biblical truth applies to universally to all of God's people in all ages. God doesn't desire external religiosity. He wants a transformation of the heart. This is for all people, not just for Saul. Verse 23 says, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. Rebellion is the willful disobedience, which is serious as the capital punishment of divination, often involving human sacrifice in Canaan. And the second couplet, which parallels insubordination or arrogance, pushy presumption, whereas translated pressure in Genesis 19:9 of the Sodomites who try to pressure Lot's door to get in, is tantamount to idolatry. Arrogant presumption is idolatrous. And we know how serious arrogant idolatry is. Crass household idols. That's teraphim here. That removes the true God and elevates self in the place of God. Substitutes cheap, commercialized religion for one's own expenditure rather than a devotion of the heart toward God. When you parent children who is quite often self-authoring, and in their pride, they say, no, I'm not going to do what you say. I'll do it my way. And from the earliest of age, you see that rebellious attitude. That's not cute. You may find your child cute, but that behavior is ugly. You see what the Word of God says? It's idolatry. It's arrogant presumption. And so you need to correct it right away. Because you are the living authority figure in their lives. In their little minds, you are the substitute commandment of God. And you are God's instrument in their place to dispense God's will. You need to give them plenty of law and the holiness of God early on so that they will appreciate the grace of God later on. The Apostle John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, he is a liar, and the truth is not in him. To assume that disobedience can be covered up through religious activities is tragic folly, and that's what Saul believed. That's why his folly is tragic. Samuel concludes, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. That final pronouncement specifies the penalty. Great privileges are lost when we disobey. And there's a great cost to disobedience, contrary to what many people think. Like the people who have rejected the Lord, and they wanted a king like everybody else. Saul rejected the Lord by rejecting his word, and he became a king like everybody else had. Saul's rejection as king is directly a consequence of his rejecting the word of the Lord. And that's finality in Samuel's judgment finally caught Saul's attention. That's what caused him to feel remorseful. And he said, I've sinned. But even then, I think his repentance is so superficial, as we shall see in the developing passage, Lord willing, next week. That superficial repentance is not true repentance. It's not the repentance that honors the Lord. And it's a sad picture of a man who is rejected because he rejected God. The prophetic declaration to a man who was once a nobody, then he was exalted to the highest position of the land, and now he's lost all the privileges. That is the rise and the fall of someone that is just spectacular meteoric rise to a quick roller coaster fall. That's Saul. You know, that can be us if we're not careful. Has God indeed spoken? Then where's the room for disobedience? A failure to obey God's clear command is sinful presumption, is idolatrous arrogance. We need to start looking at disobedience like that for what it is in biblical language and colors. It is ugly. It's gross. It throws God out the door and it replaces the self and saying, no, I'll do it my way. It is arrogant, presumptuous, idolatrous, self-authoring sin. Do you often condemn idolatrous Hinduism or Buddhism? Whenever you walk into an Indian restaurant or a Chinese restaurant, you see this crass idolatry and the incense burning little idols and all fruit and things like that, and you go, oh, I can't believe it. In this day and age, 21st century, they still do this junk. Well, what do we do when we disobey? Disobedience to the word of God is like that, adoption of a pagan idolatrous worship. It's crass, it's ugly, and it's much more than that. It is a replacement of the glory of God with man-made things. Continual disobedience may indicate that one has rejected God, and such a person commits great tragic folly. We need to take disobedience seriously, not lightly. If we often excuse ourselves and others when casual disobedience to the word of God is unchecked, unconfessed, and unforsaken, we may be in greater trouble than we think. Rejecting the word of God is tantamount to rejecting God himself. Are we convinced of that? What kind of an attitude do we show God towards obeying his word? When the Lord pronounced judgment, do we argue with him in our mind and soul because we don't like it? Instead of finding out, why in the world don't I like it? And if I don't like it, could I still submit? Do we find his judgments objectionable? Really? Wipe everything out? Get rid of everything? Leave nothing behind? That's what you want in my life? Nothing? Even that which I find pleasing? Valuable? Even something that could do me much good if I hold on to it? You want me to get rid of all this? That's what you're saying, God. I don't know if I can obey that. Really? Isn't that what that source of sin, isn't that what got you into trouble in the first place and entangled you? Did it leave you alone, or did it continue to corrupt and suck you in further? You tell me. You reason with God and see who's the fool. God is grieved over our disobedience. Do we understand this? It grieves him. We grieve the Holy Spirit, who is our indwelling counselor, when we disobey his word. We question God's goodness. We think as if he's taking something good from us when he's trying to give us freedom and joy and peace. When we obey God's word, we have this wonderful promise. John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and I will disclose myself to him. You want to experience the depth of the love of God and the intimate knowledge of his presence in your life? Then obey. Obey. Are we convinced that obedience is better than sacrifice? I hope we are. Then every act of sacrifice will be much richer. If you come to learn to obey, then every gathering, every learning, every book, every memory, every insight will be so much more beautiful and fruitful. But if not, it may just be a substitute, a cover-up, a religious cover-up for disobedience. And if that's you today, then ask God to cleanse your heart. We need a heart transformation, heart change. Because without that heart change, you know, the superficial patching stuff is not going to work. The Lord wants to give us the joy. Now, you say, well, I can't be consistently obedient. And yet, we want to be. We want to obey. And we want to obey even if it hurts us and costs us. That's when obedience becomes something of beautiful, God-honoring act of sacrifice. That's what he deserves, and that's what he's pleased with. And when the Lord is pleased with you, he will bless you. The blessings come through obedience. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ. He obeyed even to the point of death. Did he enjoy it? No, he looked forward to the joy of what his obedience would accomplish. And so it would truly, it's obedience of faith, isn't it? We need that faith. And let's ask the Lord that by God's word that he will help us to grow in faith, that we can grow in obedience, to express our love for him, and that we would walk in his great love and blessing. Let's pray. Lord, your word tells us through your divine Son that whoever has your commandments and keeps them and obeys them, he's the one who loves you. And we want to reciprocate that great love that you have demonstrated to us, and love that really gives us great joy, a love that satisfies our inner being, a love that truly lifts us up from the mundane things of this world. Your great approval, the knowledge of your nearness, and the intimate fellowship of your Spirit. We know that only you will disclose those depth and the deep things of God to those who obey. And we, as your children who want to obey fully, want to submit. But we recognize that we are weak in sin, and even though we desire to obey, we are weak to obey. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in love for you, that we would not do it out of duty, but we would do it with a higher motivation of love. And as we understand more and more of how much you loved us, that you would help us to reciprocate that love through obeying your word and commands. So, Lord, help us to grow in the love of your Son. And once again, help us to know that there's no condemnation, even those of us who struggle, but there's only a great affirmation of your love toward us in Christ. Thank you for Jesus our Lord. May we go to him again and again and renew our love for him, and allow us to joyfully obey your commands, for we know that they are not burdensome to us. And we thank you for our Lord who obeyed to the very point of death on the cross for us. And may we be worthy of that love, even as we love you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord, and we'll see you on the Lord's Day for fellowship again.